John chapter 4, and we're just going to read from verse 28 to 38. And familiar passage of Scripture, and we're just going to try and glean some very important principles, things that we already know, but things that we often forget, or sometimes we keep in our mind, but we don't apply it to our everyday life. And it's something that, just like the disciples, we have to be reminded of over and over again by the Lord. So John chapter 4 and verse 28, this is of course the event of the woman at the well. In verse 28 it says, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought him aught to eat?' Jesus saith unto them, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Let's stop there and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and continue. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you indeed have a harvest, Lord, that is white, ripened, and ready. Lord, we ask that you would help us to do simply as you ask, to lift up our eyes, to see the fields, Lord, and to be busy about your work. Lord, speak to us, use your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. As you all know, this passage takes place, as we said, at the event of the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman coming out in midday to draw water from the well. And really, when you look at it, and you look at the life of Jesus Christ, this is a pretty amazing event. For one, of course, we know the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, which makes Christ even talking to a Samaritan something unique. Talking to a woman in midday and broad daylight was also something that was culturally abnormal. But when you look at it, the result of this was actually probably the greatest revival, true, you know, heartfelt revival in all of Christ's earthly ministry. More than, you know, the revivals that happened at the feeding of 5,000. More than the things that happened when Christ healed, you know, the blind and the lame and the sick and all these people came to Christ. It was all centered around what? A miracle. It was all centered around something, you know, amazing, something that was desirous to the flesh. And of course, Christ knew that, and he had compassion and did it anyway to prove that the message he was preaching was of God. Yet nevertheless, the thing that brought people to Jesus Christ usually was the bread and the fish, which Christ told them. He said, "You didn't come to me because you heard the words that I spoke. You came to me because your bellies were filled with the bread and you came back seeking more," paraphrase. And the same thing was with those that were healed. Now, some people that were healed, you know, like the leper, you know, 1 out of 10 came back and fell on his face and thanked God. But the other 9, and that also was a Samaritan. But the other 9 said, "Well, good for us. Well, now we can live a good life." But this event that happened with the woman at the well, there was no miraculous healing, no feeding, nothing miraculous in the flesh occurred. A great miracle happened, but it was all spiritual. The salvation of many souls in Samaria. And I believe if you follow this out even to the book of Acts, when Philip was brought to Samaria, that it's very likely that these people themselves, because it wasn't just this woman, and to the extent that Christ ended up staying 2 extra days in Samaria to preach the gospel and to teach these people the word. And so this event, you know, was Amazing. The result was the greatest spiritual revival of Christ's earthly ministry. And you compare that, and you would think that, you know, his disciples, who were, you know, the closest people to Christ, the people who had, you know, the most intuition about what Christ was about, that they would have picked up a bit and said, wow, you know, something amazing has happened. But almost more than any other event in the disciples in Christ's life, they were oblivious. Like, I mean, literally, you have the greatest spiritual revival, the most number of people genuinely getting saved. Again, this is a guesstimation. But, you know, from the text, you can see that, you know, there was a great spiritual event taking place. And many people came and accepted Christ just for who he was. And the disciples' response was, hey, you hungry? Who got this guy food? I mean, they missed the entire event. They came back and they saw Christ talking to the woman. They're like, well, that's weird. Don't say anything, guys. It's like, none of them sat down and be like, wow. You know, this woman looks like she's beginning to come, you know, she's going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Or, you know, well, look at all these other people. Like, she just went off and told other people. We could hear her, you know, screaming about it as she went. And, you know, they basically kind of crossed paths, you know, because he was still talking to the woman when they came, as we see in the text. And then, you know, pretty quickly after that, they weren't there for the whole conversation because they'd gone out to buy bread before that. But they come back and they see him talking, and then they see her, you know, probably under great conviction. And she goes off and she's immediately telling people, you know, come see a man that told me all things whatsoever I did. And the disciples are still being, all they can think about is, hey, what about the food we just bought? Like, I'm hungry. Let's go give Jesus some food so we can sit down and, you know, eat lunch. And they missed it. They totally missed what Christ was doing. You know, and oftentimes it's easy to look at things in retrospect, right? You know, when there's somebody else's problem, it's really easy to be like, well, that guy was spiritually blind, or that guy missed the opportunity, or he just, you know, he's not on top of it. And we can look at the disciples' lives and we see a lot of that. But I guarantee you that the disciples are a good reflection of ourselves. And if the disciples that Christ chose had those flaws and had those tendencies to just totally miss, you know, a spiritual revival that was happening and great opportunity that was literally right in front of their eyes, it's very easy for us too. And so we're just going to look really briefly at the four statements that Christ makes to his disciples. And we probably won't even get through all of them, of what he asked them to do. Because it's really easy to find the sickness and see, that's where they were wrong. And we're really good at that. We're really good at pointing fingers at each other and even pointing fingers at ourselves. Most of us know what our faults are. Most of us know where our weaknesses are, spiritually or physically. But knowing those weaknesses doesn't get rid of them, does it? Just be like, yeah, I can be honest, but it doesn't actually take it away. It doesn't replace the weakness with strength. And so what Christ gives here is a solution. He says, look, you guys missed this one. Let me tell you how you can live your life and not miss the next great spiritual event. So we're just going to look really at one passage, or one scripture verse, and we all know it. In verse 35, he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Like we said, the disciples, when they came back, they didn't see what Christ saw. And the simple reason for that is they weren't looking. they weren't looking. You know, when I was a kid, we lived on the Kenai River for a couple years out Funny River Road, and we would, you know, back before it was all, you know, built up, and you could actually just go down to the river and throw your line in. And one year we went down, it was our first or second year in Alaska, and, you know, I was big into fishing back then, and my brother went along with us, and my brother now hates fishing, largely because of this event. And so we'd go in and we'd, you know, throw the line, and, you know, as a 8 or 9 year old kid, like, it gets pretty boring, just, you know, lost in water. You know, but I was waiting to, you know, to catch something. I watched my dad, and he'd land, you know, a salmon every 10, 15 minutes. Well, my brother, he'd sit there and he'd just throw the line over, and then he'd just, you know, become mechanical, and he'd just go, you know, like a little kid does. Well, every so often, like, a fish would hit it, and he'd just, like, pull it, and he'd just keep throwing. He never got a fish. Like, we fished for 2 weeks. Like, we got 120 fish or something ridiculous. And my brother didn't catch a single one, not one entire salmon. To this day, he won't touch a fishing pole. He's like, I hate that stupid thing. But the reason he never caught something is because he didn't look. He wasn't looking at, you know, at the water. He wasn't looking at his fishing pole. He was doing the motion, but he wasn't looking at what he was doing. And really often, spiritually, we can do the same thing. I mean, they were with Christ. I mean, they had all fully committed. This was after the event when he went to the beach and he said, leave your nets, and they left all and they followed him. So they were committed. They were more committed, you know, you could say, and I'm sure they did, were more committed than this Samaritan. But yet they didn't see even what she saw. Because doesn't matter the motions that we go through. It doesn't even matter the prior commitments that we made. It matters today, what are we looking at? Did we come to church because that's our norm? Or did we go out and talk to people or witness to people because that's what we ought to do? Or we did it because we were actually looking to see something? Well, the disciples, they didn't have a spiritual vision. They had an earthly vision, a fleshly vision. You know, they were traveling. You know, well, we've got to follow the Lord, and he's going to take this road, and I have no idea why he's going to go through Samaria. Like, no Jew walks through Samaria. But Christ said, I must needs go through Samaria, because the Jews usually took the long way around. You know, Samaria was a shortcut, but they would, you know, put themselves in this long journey to go around so they didn't have to deal with the Samaritans. And so we're going to stop and spend most of our time. What was it that caused the disciples and us to lose that vision? Because no doubt, I mean, when Christ called his disciples, I guarantee they had that spiritual vision. They looked at Jesus Christ and said, that's my life. And they looked at their livelihood and their nets and their family and their friends and everything and said, I'm going to leave that, I'm going to forsake that because I see something of greater value, and that is Jesus Christ. And yet as time went on, you know, their eyes went from looking up to Jesus Christ to just slowly being drawn down where you're like, you know, that farmer who just walks down the fields kicking dust and he doesn't see the crops all around him. Well, how does that happen? Well, you can get from, even from this text, you know, as well as just general experience, a number of things, and that's what we're going to talk about, and I'm going to write them down since we're an audio-visual generation. I'll try and write in English for you guys. And they'll check English anyway. So things are written backwards and upside down. That's just the tides. The first thing that we see that's not even directly mentioned, but it's definitely there in the background of the text, and that is personal enmity. These people, as Jews, the disciples, looked at the Samaritans as dogs. You know, not the nice little dogs that you have. Dogs in the Middle East is not a good thing to call somebody. they looked at him as half-breeds, literally. You know, you worship in Jerusalem and we worship here. Well, why didn't they worship in Jerusalem? Well, they'd made up their own place of reference. And they had a temple and said, we don't need you. And the Jews said, good. You guys are a bunch of half-breeds that came out of Assyria and Babylon and you lost your Jewish heritage. We don't want you here anyway. You speak a mixed language. You're of a mixed race. You know, to the extent that we will literally walk 3 days extra journey just so we don't have to see your faces. I mean, there's a lot of animosity. And the disciples, when they see Jesus talking to this woman, they didn't ask him, but you could see it in their mind being like, what is he doing? It's like, we don't talk to those people. It's like, Jesus, what are you doing? Like, those people aren't good people to talk to. You're seen as a prophet. We can't go around and say, you know, our Lord talked to the Samaritan woman. Because they had this personal angst. They had this hatred towards them. And again, it's something that they didn't say. But it was something bred into them, basically, by their culture. It wasn't a decision that they made. And that's something that happens in our life. The truth is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world filled with animosity. We live in a world filled with enmity. And our modern society is probably more keen to build those things up than any other time in history. Because, you know, the news, for example, only promotes things that get a response out of people. I mean, that's the way business works. Well, in order to do that, you've got to play on people's natural response, their emotional response to one thing or another. And as Christians, we're just as prone to it as anybody else. And so as we live in a world, you know, with immigrants coming in, or people of different political points of view, people, you know, that are the extreme, and we look at them and say, you know, that person who runs the abortion clinic is my enemy. I mean, they're killing people. And it'd be really easy for us, just like the disciples, and say, like, I don't even want to deal with that person. I don't even want to see them. Because they're not my friend. They're my enemy. And while that's true, it's very true, especially on the spiritual level. It may even be true on some physical, earthly level. I mean, I live in a place that has basically open war with a number of countries. I mean, they hate everybody. They hate the Syrians, and they hate Egyptians, and the Egyptians hate these. Like, I mean, you can't find a single people group that doesn't hate somebody in the Middle East. And yet you have to tell them you can't look at people like that. You have to actively fight that tendency in yourself to allow personal enmity cloud your vision. And so Christ told them, look beyond that. But it means that we actually have to mentally address it. It's not something that will be fixed in our life without actually stopping and saying, hey, you know, I realize that there are people that I have a prejudice against. And that ought not to be so in the spiritual realm. I might not be friends with these people. Fine. Because we should have lines that distinguish us as Christians and whatnot. But it ought to stop at some point where it gets to these people's souls. And it gets to the message of the gospel. And we have to actively say, oh, I realize that I looked at that person and I thought I wouldn't want to preach the gospel to them. If we can honestly do that, that means we need to honestly stop and say, okay, I'm just like the disciples here. I need to change my point of view. I need to change the way I look at these people because I'm looking at them with personal enmity. Secondly, there was a weariness from the world. A weariness from the world in that, especially the world's ungodliness. the sin, the corruption. We all live in a place that, you know, that we're blessed to be able to come to a bastion, a sanctuary, like a church, our church, and have godly friends and godly family and godly fellowship. And you know, but it gets to the point that we almost start to live in a bubble. And not that that's wrong in some sense. I mean, our closest fellowship ought to be one with another. I mean, my fellowship with this church and with my brethren back in Lebanon, for example, is closer even than like my own father. And it ought to be that way because there's something deeper in common with Christ's people, especially of similar faith and practice, than anybody in the world, even your own kin. But there's this danger of saying, well, the world is ugly, and the world is deceitful, and the world is unrighteous, and the world is filthy and sinful, and they're liars and hypocrites, and. And Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. But it's really easy to look and say, no, I don't want to go to that, you know, that place of business. I don't want to be around that crowd. Because, you know, they're just not pleasant to be around. Well, at some point we have to say, well, but how are we going to reach them with the gospel? I mean, you have to, in the sense, get your hands dirty. I mean, people live in filth. If you're going to reach them, you've got to get filthy. And obviously that externally. It means you have to interact with them somewhere in their life. And their life is usually pretty messed up, just as many of our lives were or would be, if not for Christ. Obviously, we have to protect ourselves and not allowing, you know, our life to be, you know, intimately linked to theirs. So we have to limit the amount of connection. But we can't just take this standoffish viewpoint like the disciples said and said, not going to Samaria. Those people are dogs. Not going to them. They're unrighteous. They're filthy. They're sinners. Well, Christ again said, well, lift up your eyes. For one, see that you were a sinner just like them, and you'd probably be worse off if not for me. And lift up your eyes and see that I'm changing these people, and I want to change these people. Secondly, there's a weariness in ministry. The disciples, like I said, they were all in. They were ministering with Jesus Christ 24/7. You know, they were getting bread, they were drinking, they were listening, they were doing everything that Jesus asked. I mean, if you ask anybody, like, who are the people most involved with ministry? Everybody that looked at Jesus Christ would be like, well, those 12 guys that follow him around 24/7, who sleep next to him, who eat with him, who do everything, who sit at his feet and watch him when he prays, like, they are the most involved in ministry. And yet those people who are most involved with ministry totally missed the biggest ministry opportunity in Christ's earthly ministry. Missed it completely. And for the sake of some food. They looked at bread and said, that bread is more important than the souls of these people. Because they had grown weary. And we're prone to do that too. You know, not just pastors and missionaries, though I can attest that, you know, it can get very wearisome. You know, even as a missionary, there's lots of things that I do that I have to catch myself and be like, you know, I could go through a mechanical routine. You know, even going to visit or preparing Bible studies or doing this and that, and, you know, being a missionary isn't always very glamorous. Like, you get to see highlights. You know, this picture, like, wow, you know, you went and did this Bible study for 5 hours, yeah, but, you know, I missed, you know, 5 dates before that appointments because my car, you know, crashed, or, you know, they moved, or this, that, or you just get stuck at a checkpoint for 3 hours and you can't go, like, you know, it gets kind of mundane at times. And that makes us prone to deal with it in a mechanical way. just like the disciples. I mean, they were following Christ mechanically, even though this is still early in Christ's ministry. But the disciples, I mean, that just shows us how weak our human nature is, how frail we are spiritually. That they had just committed to following Jesus Christ, and he goes to Samaria, and they're just following him along, like, guys hungry? Yeah, I'm hungry. Guys want to go get some food? Jesus, can we go get some food? Yeah, go get some food. Okay. Oh, he's talking to that woman. Let's just wait till he's done. Okay, you done? You want to eat? I mean, that was the whole event to them. Because, you know, they had gotten weary. They didn't go through Samaria and they were thinking about ministry anymore. They were thinking about traveling. They were thinking about their bellies. They were thinking about their sore feet. But if you ask them, you're like, well, we're on a ministry trip. We're going with Jesus. But they actually didn't see anything that Jesus was doing. And so we have to be cautious to become weary in the ministry that we're doing. You know, just to stop and say, okay, I'm going to work today. I know I've got a coworker who's shown interest. I've had opportunities. And I don't want to work with him just as a fellow worker. Lord, I want to see him the way you see him. I want to look at my day with spiritual eyes. And if we don't really actually do that, stop and make ourselves lift up our eyes, I guarantee you'll just put your head down and plow through. Because that's our nature, and we all know it. And we've just got to stop and say, okay, I'm gonna lift up my eyes. I'm not going to look at the earthly things. I'm not going to look at life temporally. Fourthly, I told you we're not even going to get through the first point. Disbelief. Not disbelief in Christ. Disbelief that it would do any good. Like, Jesus, you're talking to a Samaritan woman. Like, that woman is not out here because she's a good person at noon drawing water. Like, everybody else comes in the morning, for one, when there's still a lot of water, because wells were not like they were back then. You know, you could dry up a well and the aquifer would have to refill it. Like, everyone comes out in the morning to get the water and while it's still cool, not in midday when it's scorching hot. Like, the woman was out there because she didn't want anyone to know that she was out of her house because she was a woman of ill repute. And Christ flushes that out in his discussion with her that she's had many husbands and she's with one right now that's not even her husband. And so they come and they're like, he's talking to that woman, like, she's a Samaritan. What are we doing here? Like, somehow in their mind, they're probably saying, like, Jesus, save your breath. Like, there's no way that woman's going to listen. And some, you know what? We do that too. Or maybe, I hope you're not like me, because I do that far too often. Once is far too often. Where you meet somebody or you see somebody waiting in line to get coffee. And they've got dreadlocks and pierced ears and a pierced everything. And you're like, you know, here I am. I've got 10 minutes sitting in line. We're at an airport. I remember when I was first saved and the first time I went overseas. I mean, airports were like gold. Because they can't run away. Like, you're sitting here like you're waiting for a plane. You can't run away from me. You're like, well, I got another plane. Like, you're stuck here sitting to me, next to me. Like, I'm going to talk to you, even if you don't want to listen. And then it gets to the point where you're like, I could talk to that person, but you know what? They look pretty busy. They're probably not going to want to listen. They look like the kind of people that, you know, they're definitely not into religion. You know, they look like a punk rocker, or they've got this or that. And you're like, you know what? Let me go look for somebody else. As an excuse, basically, just not to take the opportunity. And we judge them by their appearance. We have these prejudiced ideas. I mean, that's a dirty word in our society today. But the truth is it happens. And I'd much rather be, you know, considered prejudiced in the earthly things than to be prejudiced spiritually, than to withhold the words of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I looked at someone or heard someone and thought, they're probably not going to listen. I wouldn't want to stand before God and say, I didn't tell that person because they didn't look the right way. The disciples looked at the Samaritans and said, it's a waste of time. But it wasn't. And so Christ told them, you've got to change how you look at people. You've got to stop looking at them through your culture, through your own ideas, through your own prejudices, through your own, you know, likes and dislikes, and share the love of Christ. I mean, I guarantee when I first came to this church, I didn't look like the kind of person that was going to, you know, accept Christ. And I didn't look at myself that way. You know, I dyed hair and, you know, a necklace, and, you know, I was a college kid. But Christ, God sees, he looks at the heart. And we can't do that by ourselves. But we can ask God to give us that vision. We can ask God for help and say, Lord, today I want to go out and I want to go to the supermarket and I want to look at people the way that you do. Lord, just give me a glimpse. Let me find that Samaritan woman who looks like nobody, you know, no one would expect this woman to be the cause of a great revival in Samaria. But she was. And Christ saw it, but his disciples didn't. So he says, you know, look past all that and see what I see. And lastly, in terms of these roadblocks to godly vision, this is last because I think it's probably the most applicable to us. They were just too busy. They were on the go. Back then, I mean, you walked 25, 30 miles a day. You know, their feet were sore. They'd been walking from Jerusalem. This was maybe the second or third day of travel from Jerusalem, you know, up. And it was just like, Jesus, we don't have time. Like, we stopped. Let's get some water. Let's get some food. And let's just keep going. Like, our goal is what? Our goal, like Jesus said, okay, I'm going to go to this other place. Like, Jesus, let's just get there. And they were too busy with the earthly things, traveling, to see this woman's spiritual need. And more than anything, that's the tool that the devil uses to distract us, to keep our eyes just looking down so that we never see it. We never see, you know, we never see the people's needs. We don't see the opportunities. We don't see what God is doing. I mean, God tells them, he said, you know, Christ said, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. He said, that's what you expect. You know, you plant seeds in January or February over there in the Middle East. And come May, you expect a harvest. That's when they harvest the first crop of wheat. And he says, you know, you can expect that. But what I'm actually telling you is that what you don't expect is that you'll plant a seed and there'll be fruit ready tomorrow. Any farmer would be like, that's just nonsense. Like, that's not the way it works, Jesus. And Christ says, well, in my economy, it is. In my economy, there is fruit ripened unto harvest right now, every day. As you go out and look at people's lives, God says, I'm doing something in somebody's life today, and you can be a laborer in it every single day. And not only in other people's lives, in our lives as well. We have this terrible mentality about us in that we think God works in installments. We think like, you know, well, I'm going to pray about this, and then, you know, from now till 6 months, I hope to see some fruit. And maybe the thing we're praying for does take, in God's timing, so long to be evident. But it's like we get so focused on one prayer request or one thing that we're doing individually or corporately as a church and say, you know, we're waiting for that fruit to come to fruition. You know, that seed to bring forth fruit. And what Christ is saying is that, look, there is fruit that may take time. But I'm telling you right now, there is a harvest ready to be plucked. And as we look around at our own life and say, God, you're doing something right now in my life. And you're doing something right now in that person's life, in that person's life. Just to simply realize that God has a harvest ready right now, today, in my life and the life of others, can change our perspective of how we live, because it means we don't get up today and say, well, I don't think today is the day for harvest. I don't think today is the day that God's going to answer that prayer request. Christ says, you can't do that. You can't do that. What you do is you get up and say, there is a harvest ready today. There is something to be taken advantage of. There is some labor I can do. And I will see fruit. There is a field white under harvest today. What I have to do is find it. What I have to do is open my eyes. Because if I get up and say, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, maybe today is the day of opportunity, or the day, maybe today is the day God will change something in my life or that person's life, then what we're really doing is, you know, we're like a guy, you know, walking through the forest with his head down, thinking, you know, maybe today is the day I'll find the acorn. And you walk through the whole forest, and you never look up and see that the trees are full of acorns, because you're looking for one that, you know, haphazardly fell by the wayside. And so God says, look, there's fields all around you. I'm working in your life. I'm working in that person's life. Just look around and see it. And as soon as you see it, get involved in it. Do something about it. But what commonly hinders us is we're just too busy. We've got our job. We've got our marriage. We've got our family. We've got, you know, our commitments. We've got our church. We've got lots and lots of things. And many of those things are good things. They're things that are actually sometimes necessary, like work, or necessary in caring for your family. And obviously, those are priorities. But again, more often than not, Satan convinces us that those become excuses for looking for something bigger. And God says it's not worth it. You've got to look past that. You've got to look past, you know, your career. You know, I'm building your house and your car. You know, things that are good and necessary, and say, look, you may be doing those things. You may be doing those things. But where are you looking? Where are you looking? And so Christ tells them, look up. Look up and see that I've got a great work. And we're just going to close. We'll skip the second and third points and half of the fourth. And verse, see, you just get the beginning and the end. All that middle stuff is just filler anyway. Ask Josh how he wrote his thesis. Like, title and conclusion, what nothing else matters. And that's all people read of stuff anyway. I mean, that's how you do book reports, right? Yeah. In John chapter 4, in verse 37 and 38, he says, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. Just in closing to all this, God has a role for every one of us. Every single one of us. Regardless of your ability or perceived ability, regardless of your role in a church or in society, of your age, anything. God says, look, I've got a field, I've got a harvest. Every single person has a role in it. I remember being a kid and we'd grown up on a portion of a homestead down in Nilchik out Deep Creek Road, which is a little ways back towards the hill. And on this homestead, the Lindemann homestead, he's got a number of hay fields. And that's, you know, he would raise because he had a lot of livestock and horses especially. And so we had maybe 80 acres of hay fields split between three different hay fields. And the house that we stayed on that he'd given us to live in, because it was decrepit and run down and no one would pay for it, which was the price that we were able to afford. And he said, look, just take care of the house and take care of the hay field. And come, you know, hay season, you guys all jump in. And so that was it, you know, end of, you know, sometime in August. Everybody who lived there, and the Lindemans had a lot of kids and a lot of neighbors and people, you know, everybody on Deep Creek Road basically knew them and were friends with them. And so come that time of year, everybody got involved in hay season. You know, it was a week-long event to get all the stuff taken care of and into the barns and you know, weather controlled and all these different things. So, you know, an 8-year-old kid, well, he can do something. When I got to 10, I actually got to drive the truck. You know, before that, you're just hauling bales. But, I mean, everybody had a role. You're either picking this up or driving that or pitching these or pulling these or sitting in a barn. Or, you know, there was a role for you. You had a part in the harvest. And that's what God tells us. He says, you've got a part in the harvest. And there is a harvest. Now is harvest time. But if you sit at home and say, I can't do that, I'm too small, I can't do that, I'm too old, I can't do that, I'm not strong, whatever it is, God says, well, just look up. Look up and see all that harvest ready. And look what I'm doing. Because if we look and say, well, I can't do that, you're absolutely right. But God says, you're not alone. It's my harvest. I'm out there laboring. I bring the fruit. You just labor with me. You know, if I was a 10-year-old kid and my dad wasn't out there with me, there's no way I'd go out and, you know, drive an F-350 around pulling a, you know, 4-ton bale of hay or tractor of hay. But my dad is, he's standing there. He's watching me. He's telling me, this is how you do it. This is where you go. This is what not to do. And you got to keep your eyes up, son. Our Heavenly Father does the same thing. It's just a matter of saying, Lord, I'm going to stop looking at these things. I'm going to stop using these excuses. I'm going to see what you're doing. I'm going to get out there and do it. I'm going to pray each morning, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I might see wonderful things out of thy law. God is doing wonderful things. And we would be so encouraged. So encouraged if we would just open our eyes and be like, wow, God is doing miracles every day. And be like, I want to be part of that. I want to be involved in that. But we've got to look up. We've got to see it. And so just a reminder for all of us, no doubt, we know it, but we forget it. We quit applying it. And God, just like his disciples, comes from time to time and says, hey guys, you know, look up, remember these things, you're my disciples, and I've got a work for you to do. And so, you know, just a reminder for all of us, something no doubt that whether it's missions, whether it's our personal life, just something that we need to keep on the forefront. You know, something that when we go to bed, when we wake up, say, okay, you know, I don't want to let life sweep me away and look back and say, oops, you know, I wasn't looking. So pray that we just do these simple things, you know, take an account of our spiritual vision and say, God, I want to see what you see. Amen?